As beautiful as creation itself is, nothing compares to the beauty of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and that's what that hymn is all about. As a matter of fact, sometimes people ask the question, what about those who have never heard or who have never seen the gospel? And my answer is, there are no such people. Everyone has heard. Everyone has seen the power of God and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in creation. And they have spurned that, and they suppress the truth. Why would God give them any more information than what they already have? We are thankful for mothers at Heritage Baptist Church and for the tremendous responsibility that it is to be a mother, we acknowledge. But let me ask you this question. What if Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, had had her way? What if she could have protected her son and kept him from going to the cross? We wouldn't have redemption, would we? We would not have salvation. But Mary did not have her way. It's interesting to me that one of the last seven sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ was devoted to his mother. As he hung from the cross and he won our redemption, he looked at the apostle that he particularly loved, and he said to that man, John, this is now your mother. And he said to his mother, this is now your son. He cared for her. He loved her. Even in the end, when he was suffering, and he had the weight of sin, your sin and my sin upon him, he cared to take care of his mother. He is a perfect Savior. He is God, but he is also a man. And so it's important for us to remember that. He is sympathetic with all of the weaknesses that are involved with motherhood. And really, that's where the Word of God is going to angle toward today. But God's Word just doesn't apply to mothers. It applies to all disciples. And it's something that we need to keep in mind as we look at two texts in the Gospels together. The first is found in Mark chapter 10. And the second is found in Matthew chapter 19. And both of them are companion texts. That means that if you were to pick up a harmony of the Gospels, do you know what a harmony is? It's something that brings all four Gospels together so that you can kind of read them in sync. If you were to look at that, then you would find Mark 10 and Matthew 19 together. They are companion passages. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 28, we read, then Peter began to say to Jesus, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses, and brothers, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, plural, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 19, and let's read what Matthew says happened at the same time. Then Peter answered and said to him, to Jesus, see, we have left all and follow you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, not just Peter, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, not just the 12 apostles who will have this leadership in the kingdom, but he says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. If we were to look at the context of both Matthew chapter 10, what comes before, and the context of Matthew chapter 19, we would see that Jesus is connecting the apostles with the rich young ruler. And so the rich young ruler has just left the Lord Jesus, and he's dejected, he's sad, he went away sad, because he struggled with giving up his great wealth. Now, I have to pick a passage to kind of get us into the flow of this, so I've chosen Matthew 19 where we are. But look at Matthew 19 and verse 16 to pick up the flow of Jesus' teaching here. Now, behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, just think. The apostles have already thought that they've done it. "What do I have to do?" he says. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, not really in order here, but he points out a few of them. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "No, you haven't kept all the commandments." Is that what he said? No. He said, "If you want to be perfect," there's still something lacking in this young man. "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus said to him, or to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle," a sewing needle, a camel, through a sewing needle. It is easier for that to happen than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." So that verse right there is the key to illuminating the whole text. Yeah, with God, all things are possible. When we look at this situation, it seems impossible. The apostles understood that, but with God, all things are possible. Now, one thing that you need to understand is Peter is the spokesman. And he is the spokesman for the entire group of the 12 apostles. And what he is saying for them and for himself is, look, Jesus, we are willing to walk the walk, not just talk the talk like this rich young man. And because that's true, we have left all and we followed you. We did what he refused to do. We did that. That's what he's saying. Now, they were still following Jesus, were they not, at this point in the gospel? But they will not be following him for long. As a matter of fact, the Bible is very clear about that. They are going to abandon him. They will eventually forsake Jesus. And why will they do that? This text gives us the answer. They will concentrate on men instead of concentrating on God. With men, all things are indeed impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. See, the problem is they got their eyes off of God. And that's where their demise came into play. Peter and the others have the very same mindset of the rich young ruler, but they just don't know it yet. They're not aware of it. They should have been relying upon grace. They should have been relying upon God and his mercy. They should have been relying upon him, but they were relying upon the flesh. That's why they fell asleep when they were supposed to be praying. That's why they were fearful and shocked when Jesus was arrested, and that is why they fled. They were not concentrating on God. Jesus said, "Watch and pray. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Look, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He said that at that particular time. And so it's very important that we understand all of that background. Jesus introduces the key concept as far as motivation is concerned in verses 29 and 30 of the Mark passage in Mark chapter 10. There we find out, okay, why does a Christian leave it all behind? Why does he do that? Why does he forsake everything else and then come and follow Jesus? And the answer is that he does that for Jesus' sake and for the Gospels. There is no other motivation other than that. We do it for the sake of Jesus, and we do it for the sake of the Gospel. We're sitting here today and we say, oh, we're leaving it all to follow Jesus. But we haven't. See, that's the thing. You haven't been tested in the way that you could be tested. We are in pleasant places. We haven't left it all. But the key here is we could leave it all. And we could leave it all and find so much more in the great reversal when the first are last and the last are first. That's what he's saying. And so we have not left it all, but we could. We could leave our natural family, the text says. Say, well, what would God give us? He'd give us spiritual family. Don't we find that in the church? When my mother and my father forsake me, the psalmist said, the Lord will take me up. Do you see it? That's how these promises are realized in the present. It's not just that they're realized in the future, but they are realized in the present, too. I could leave all of that. I could have it all ripped away from me. You say, what about your property? I could have my house taken away and be left living hand to mouth and wondering where I was going to find shelter, and God would still take care of me. I could leave all of that and receive along with that abandoning, if I could put it that way, persecutions in the plural, and still find that God is more than enough. By the way, persecutions are the nails that hold a fellowship together. If we never go through persecutions as a group, then we will never know what it's like to really suffer the way that Jesus suffered and to see God still hold us together. The apostles made the mistake of looking at themselves through the filter of the rich young ruler and his actions. And so as they looked and concentrated on the rich young ruler, they were able to say to themselves, you know, look at that guy. Man, his wealth is corrupting him. And wow, he's walking away. How sad for him. And they should have been sad for themselves. They should have been grieving for him, but they should have been grieving for themselves. They were looking at his corruption. They got their minds off their own corruption, and they were congratulating themselves instead of grieving for that man and grieving for themselves. And we do the same thing. We do the very same thing. And you say, well, how will that self-congratulation work out? Not too well. That's why they abandoned Jesus. If you want to know if people are really going to follow Jesus, watch them when they go through turmoil. Watch them when they go through persecutions. Then you will know if they're for real. Are they the real deal? When someone else is in life and they are struggling and they fail, I think the attitude from us should be, this is a great grief. As a matter of fact, it should be so acute, it will feel as if you failed. When you watch another person fail and struggle in sin, you will be so overwhelmed with sympathy and the fear of God that you will feel what they are feeling. That's what a Christian feels. Any moral failure, any damage that a person has with their relationship with God, anything like that, it grieves us. As a matter of fact, if a person were to die with that kind of spiritual failure, how do we feel? It ought to grieve us. Because we know that if they die, and they die without Christ, and they have not reconciled themselves to their Savior, then we know where they are. And that's a great grief to us. As a matter of fact, the only thing that differentiates you, if you're saved here and if you know Christ as your Savior, the only thing that differentiates you from children of hell is the fact of God's grace. That's it. It's not anything special in you. That's for sure. It's all coming from God's direction. It's His grace at work in our lives. The rich young ruler struggled and failed because he loved riches more than Jesus. Peter and the other disciples walked through their lives thinking that they were following Jesus, but they watched the struggle of this rich young man and everything that comes after, and they thought that they should have something wonderful. They thought that they should have something beautiful for doing what Jesus told them to do. Matthew 19:27 really includes that penetrating question that Mark chapter 10 leaves out. And that question is very straightforward. Peter says, "Therefore, what shall we have?" And some of the disciples of Jesus gave up quite a bit to follow him, don't you think? I mean, Matthew was a pretty successful tax man. And he was rich. I think of Zacchaeus, who isn't a part of the 12, but he had a great deal that he had gained in a very corrupt way. And the fishermen, they had their own businesses, they had their boats, they had their nets. And so they had, as far as standard of life, some of them maybe we could say are middle class, some of them probably were very, very wealthy. I mean, just think about the church coming together in the early first century, and you've got people like Barnabas giving away his land. Even Ananias and Sapphira were fairly rich. They didn't do things in an upright way and paid the price. But do you see what's happening here? Everyone has a different amount as far as life is concerned. And yet all are forsaking everything in order to follow Jesus. So I think what we're learning here is, okay, what does a disciple need to have if it's not the amount of the sacrifice? What is the important thing from the perspective of Jesus? And the important thing is they must have a willing mind and heart. That's the important thing. As a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12 tells us as much, because God rather judges us not according to the things that we do have, But according to the things that we do sacrifice. And some of us have more to sacrifice, and some of us have less to sacrifice. But remember, the widow only had two mites, and she gave it all. And her sacrifice was counted as greater as people who were dumping coins of gold into these receptors at the temple's entrance. And what was happening there? Jesus was looking at the heart and the willingness and the sacrifice of each. For some of you in this room, to give $25 in the offering today would be a tremendous sacrifice. But for some of you in this room, to give $2,500 in the offering would not be a sacrifice to you at all. Jesus looks at the heart, and that is what counts. Of course, the Lord demands the same from us as he did from the apostles. So it follows, I think, that to leave all to follow Christ is the greatest responsibility of any disciple. But particularly, since we're zeroing things in today, particularly when that disciple happens to be a mother. You say, well, what do you mean? What I mean is that a mother doesn't stop being a mother. Isn't that true? I mean, I've heard people say that a lot. Mothers that even have adult children will say, you never stop being a mother. They tell me that all the time. It's a piece of wisdom and sage advice that they give to me that I take to heart. What they mean is that they never stop caring for their children. So I would say to you, on a human level, we remain doing what we do as mothers, or whatever role God has given us within the economy of the church here today. But a mother must be willing to sacrifice everything for Jesus Christ. You say, well, why? Because a disciple must be willing to sacrifice everything for Jesus Christ. So a mother who is a disciple must be willing to sacrifice everything for Jesus Christ. And I would say that she must even be willing to sacrifice the relationship that she has with her own children. Easy to say, isn't it? Harder to follow through on. A Christian mother, then, must be ruthless ruthless about a relationship with Christ. Anything that competes with the top spot in her heart, it needs to be rooted out. And if she won't do it, God will do it for her if she's a Christian. That is the truth. And so, it's not enough for a mother to deny herself. Many mothers deny themselves. They deny themselves and they live for another God. What's a mother's temptation? What's her form of idolatry? Is it not in the worship of her children instead of the worship of her God? And I would say to you that that's exactly it. And that's why Jesus says this in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. So, are we championing the fact mothers should hate their children, despise them, all right? Neglect them, because after all, you need to be reading your Bible 8 or 9 hours a day and in prayer and working at the church. And no, that's not what Jesus is saying at all. What he is saying, though, is the most wonderful relationship that we think of in life, that of a mother and her child, it's a wonderful, tender, compassionate relationship. That wonderful relationship that is precious, that shouldn't be given up without a fight. Okay, that relationship, it is a very small thing in the sum of things. Say, what are you talking about? When you compare that to your relationship with Jesus Christ, it is a very small thing in the sum of things. Your devotion to Christ, in comparison to the devotion that you have with your children, which is great, will seem like it's such a dichotomy that it's almost like hatred. That's what Jesus is saying. You say, I can't wrap my mind around that. Well, the disciples couldn't either. You say, what do you mean? Well, nobody could wrap their mind around it because they're saying things like, this is too hard. How can this possibly happen? And Jesus is saying, well, with men, it is too hard. It's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Do you see the connection? Think of Peter's observation in Matthew 19 and verse 27. He says, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? And on one level, that sounds really reasonable to us. I mean, after all, we did. We left it all behind. So what's the payoff for leaving all behind and following you, Jesus? That's what he's asking. And that's what we're thinking about together. What gain is there in that? What reward will come my way if I leave it all and I forsake all of these things and even people in order to follow Jesus? Well, if we suffer, we will receive so much more from him if he is first place in our hearts. You say, what do you mean? What I mean is, if we suffer as a mother because of a wayward child or because of the death of a child, or because of the ongoing illness of a child, or because of a child being somehow deficient in some area, mildly retarded, or some kind of situation where the child is handicapped. If we are suffering, because I know in my own family, my uncle, who is a pastor, still has his daughter, who is my age, at home. And she has the mind of a 5-year-old. And he will take care of her until he dies. And because she is healthy, he will have to provide for her even after he dies. And you look at that and you say, well, how can he still remain faithful to Christ? See, that's the question. How can anyone go through all of that and remain faithful in such adversity? And yet they do. And then the natural question follows, well, then what are we going to get when we do that? And we want to say, what do you mean, what are you going to get? Right? Isn't that what we want to say? We want to get up on the sanctimonious platform and say, God doesn't owe you anything. Right? And that's true. Isn't that true? Is God obligated to us? He is not. But the only problem with the phrase, God doesn't owe you anything, is that the Bible doesn't say it. You say, what do you mean? I thought I did. Well, I want you to listen really careful here. What God does say is, even though he owes us nothing, he gives us everything. See, that's what the Bible says. You say, but, you know, I'm just too holy for that. I don't need anything. I don't need rewards. I don't need grace, you know. No, you do. And that is what God has revealed. And so for us to try to be more holy than God is ridiculous, right? God has said, oh no, I have my grace and I have these rewards. And so I want you to anticipate these things, especially when you're going through suffering, especially when you are going through persecutions. I want you to remember that I am there. And not only am I going to provide for you in the present, oh, I'm going to give you eternal life. And something far beyond your mind can ever comprehend, I'm going to give that to you in glory. That's what he's saying. We endure with him now in suffering, but later we reign with him in glory. That's the whole theme of Peter's letters. First the suffering and then the glory. So yes, God owes me nothing, but I faithfully and cheerfully serve him and give to him and to his work, and he has promised me everything. Unsurpassed blessing. He has promised that this world is not my home. That which he is preparing for me, a new heaven and a new earth, and the fellowship that I'm going to have directly with him, that is just going to be so mind-blowing that everything that I've been through in this life would pale in comparison. It's this great and eternal weight pressing down on me that cheers me and strengthens me and gives me hope, because the temporal affliction, it's just light. It's just for a small amount of time. That's what he's saying. This world is not a mother's home. She's just passing through, just like any disciple. And so the best thing that a mother can do is to train her children to hold on to this world lightly and the things of this world lightly. A mother cannot provide what God alone provides. A mother cannot stand up in the place of God and dispense grace. God can dispense grace through the mother, but God is doing the dispensing. It all begins and ends with your relationship with God. And if you have nothing to give your children, it's because you've given nothing to your Savior. And he's given everything to you. That's a tremendous lesson. It profits greatly, too, to think about the way Jesus responds to Peter's question. What shall we have? In verse 28, so Jesus said to, Matthew 19, so Jesus said to them, he's talking to Peter and all of the apostles, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. Do you know what the word regeneration means? It actually means, it's made up of a compound word in Greek, one word, but it has the word again and the word beginning in it. Right? So, it's beginning again. That's what it means. In other words, the regeneration literally means to begin again. It's a period of renewal. It's a time when the Son of Man sits upon the throne of glory, the text says, and his apostles also sit on 12 thrones, and they are judging Israel. Now think about that. 12 apostles over 12 tribes. That's what the text says. That means, what did Peter expect? Because that didn't happen in Peter's life. Peter expected a future manifestation of God's kingdom. And that will occur during the millennium. Otherwise, this text makes no sense. And so, what Peter expected was this future kingdom when Jesus would rule and Peter himself would rule with Jesus along with the apostles. Now, that sheds some light on Matthew chapter 16, doesn't it? Because in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to Peter, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so, if not only, what he's saying in Matthew 19 is, Peter, you're not the only one getting the keys. So are the 11. They're getting the keys. And you say, okay, that's great, apostles, judging Israel. Okay, but what about us? Well, look what the text says. Verse 29 goes beyond Israel and the apostles, and it says that everyone who sacrifices for Jesus' name's sake. Did you catch that word, everyone? Everyone. And do you know that everyone? It means everyone. Okay? That's what it means. It means everyone. And so everyone who sacrifices for Jesus' name's sake, they are going to be repaid. They are going to be given rewards. And it will be far beyond anything that they could ever comprehend. So, narrowing our focus again a little bit. Think about motherhood. Every mother who makes a sacrifice to follow Christ. Notice it doesn't say a sacrifice for her children, although she will make sacrifices for her children. But her main thrust in life is to make a sacrifice for Christ. Every mother who makes a sacrifice for Christ will receive more than she sacrificed as a reward. That's what he's teaching. If you lose children here, you will find many more in this present life and in the world to come. You say, are you kidding me? That's what the text says. That's what it teaches. I can tell you this. For 15 years, we lived without children, and I was perfectly content. You say, why? Because God gave me many, many children in the academy. Do you see it? When I came here and I started living for Christ, Jesus knew what he was saying when he said, I came and I brought a sword. And it's going to be a very divisive thing for you to follow me. And your mother and your father may forsake you. And do you know what? They may in fact do that, and they did for a short time, and I hoped it along a little bit, too. And you know when that happened? The Lord took me up. And he gave me father figures in the church. He gave me women who were like mothers to me in the church. Many. Many. That's in this present life. Now, just go beyond that and think about eternal life and what he's going to give us then. In all of the fulfillment, in all of the wonder, in all of the splendor, in all of the purpose being fulfilled, in all of the relationships being forged, and he is at the center of it all, unvarnished, untainted by sin or tears or sorrow or sickness or hurt or any other thing. He is there. Everyone who makes a sacrifice will receive far more than they could ever possibly comprehend for that sacrifice. My only question is, why don't we make more sacrifices? God owes us nothing but gives us everything. And we inherit eternal life. And we're living it now. It's that great reversal. It's that great reversal that we keep talking about in church, that I keep emphasizing. The first are last, and the last are first. And so great fulfillment lies ahead of me, so I don't mind all of the sacrifice or any kind of, and I don't make very many sacrifices. I don't feel like I do. And yet, if I do make a sacrifice, it is nothing in compared to what God will repay me with. Think about the new heavens and the new earth. Think about the present. God has given me grace in my very deep and abiding pain. And he'll do the same for you. Grace to stand when our children cause us great pain. You think about the tender affection that a mother has with her child. And when that child disappoints her or discourages her or causes her pain or she loses that connection, the child grows distant. The child grows unattached. When you think about that, it can be overwhelming. And yet, even though our children fall into sin, even though they turn their backs on Christ, even though they do all of these things, they take advantage of one another, they take for granted your relationship to them, if you keep going and moving forward in Jesus' name and for the gospel's sake, God will supply what you need through some other person. You say, are you sure about that? I am absolutely positive about that. I've experienced it myself. And so what a child means for evil against the mother, God will use for good in her life if she stays close to Christ. I don't think there is a greater contentment that leads to a greater godliness or a greater gain than any kind of sacrifice that we make for Christ. Our lives for Christ is the focus here. And so this is something that I can't lose. Believe me, life is fragile. I mean, a parent may die, right? And some of us have already experienced our parents dying. A child might rebel, but we can still call God our Father. Will God ever die? Will God ever change? Will He ever turn His back on us or forsake us? And the answer to that is, of course not. You say, what does that do for us? It gives us peace. But you know, we're faced with a question, though, when we think about that. We know in our mind that that's true, but when we're tested, are we ready? Okay, so here's the question. God is more than enough for me. Is He? Is He more than enough for you? Because I'll guarantee you something, that'll be a haunting question if He decides to upset your world a little bit. And believe me, He has a way of doing that. There is joy and satisfaction when we are content with Jesus Christ in life, when God truly is more than enough for us. I say that with a certain amount of fear, but it's true. That God will come with this inexplicable peace, and He will put in our hearts something that will sustain us even through the most deep, arduous, difficult trials in life. I remember the case of a woman who lost her two-year-old in our church several years ago. And I thought, what am I going to be able to say or to do to bring any measure of comfort into this woman's life? And do you know what I depended upon? I depended upon the fact that God is more than enough for her. And if I could in some way lead her closer to her relationship with God, He would come in and fill her with the sustaining grace that she needed at that particular time. You know, God did just that. This woman has several children now, and God is blessing her. So, I have to say, we suffer with Him now, we reign with Him then. The temporal afflictions that we go through in this life can't compare to the eternal weight of glory to come. God has promised all of this, but do we believe that promise? That's the key. Either we do or we don't. And I would say that there is a state of joy and bliss awaiting those who believe it. And it's going to make every hurt that we experience on earth a distant memory. I would also conclude then, either that is true or God does not exist. Because God has revealed that it is true. And so if it's not true, then He must not exist. Or He is a liar. But God is not a liar, and God does exist, and because of that, to God be the glory. Those things are true. If we limit our application to motherhood today, it still impacts all of us, because that's how important motherhood is. But there are really only two groups of people in our assembly here this morning. There are those who will not leave all. They will not leave all and follow Christ. And there are those who will. But both of them face dangers. say, well, what do you mean? Well, think about mothers, for example, who will not leave all and follow Christ. Are you aware of people that are mothers, but they won't follow Christ? They claim to be Christians, but they don't have a relationship with Christ? Well, I would say that they hesitate a lot of the time because they love their children more than they love Jesus. And so the real problem is not the fact that the mother is not sacrificing, it's just that she is sacrificing for the wrong person. She is sacrificing for her child instead of her Savior. That's the real problem. We could call it familyolatry, the worship of family ahead of God. And it's a big problem. Jesus didn't hesitate when it came to you. He didn't say to himself, oh, look, I have this mother that I'm concerned about. I can't be on the cross. You say it's even absurd for you to say something like that. And truly it is. But I want us to see that he shed his blood for your redemption. And he finished the job in spite of the agony it caused his mother. And it caused her real agony. And that was a real struggle for him as a man. And I think we need to put that together. Do you know that the father turned his back on his own son? And the son looked up and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Wrap your mind around that. Jesus became obedient, it says in the book of Philippians, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In Psalm 40, what's true, what should be true of the psalmist and us is true of Jesus when he says, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. In other words, sacrifice for your children is good. It's a wonderful thing. But only if it's preceded by sacrifice for Christ. Are you willing to bear the reproach for Christ even when relationships as tender as a mother and a child are at stake? Jesus said, whoever of you does not forsake all, that person cannot be my disciple. And that is in Luke 14 and verse 33. The key is, if you are not willing to leave all and follow Christ, you need to have faith in God. You need to understand that he will never, ever disappoint you. And then last today, let me speak to those mothers who will leave all and follow Christ, because they are here among us as well. They too are going to suffer loss. Jesus said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, when he spoke of his disciples that were dependent upon him, but they were being persecuted. They were the meek. Peter wrote of fiery trials that shouldn't be thought of as some strange thing that has happened to us as faithful people. We suffer. Mothers are going to suffer if they follow Christ. That is the way that it is. But by partaking in Christ's suffering, we find a path to greater joy. You say, that doesn't make any sense. But the first being last and the last being first doesn't make any sense. With men, it's just incomprehensible and impossible. But with God, he opens it up and he makes it possible. He accesses what we cannot access. James said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. So the question is, have your children dashed your hopes? Okay, that's the question. Have they dashed your hopes? Are they squandering their potential? Have you suffered great loss because they are not following Christ? Well, then you will learn the depth of spiritual maturity that very few people learn in our world today. Because God has allowed you to suffer in such a way where you can see him shining through all of the suffering. I have to believe that. If I didn't believe that, I would be despairing and depressed and disillusioned. But I'm not, because God has not called me to pursue people. God has called me to pursue Christ. And as I pursue Christ, people kind of peel away from me because they peeled away from the Savior and they peeled away from the apostles and they peeled away from the first century church and they will peel away from us. That's the key. And so as we meditate on this text, we need to remember that if we are faithful right up to the end, right up to the departure from this earth, we will find that God will give us the crown of life. Mark 10, 29 and 30, again, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution in this age and eternal in the age to come. Eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the way that you care for us and love us. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you have made it very clear that you must be first in our lives. That nothing can come before you. And Lord, we pray that that would be true. That would be true of our lives so that when the testing comes, we would find that you are indeed more than enough. Lord, with us, when we look at our situations, it's impossible. But with you, all things are possible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.